Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Father, as we have read your word together, our hearts are solemnized. We recognize that we are in the presence of the eternal God. We are but dust, O Father. We are sinful creatures, sinners by nature, sinners by choice, sinners by practice. But oh, what a wonderful God you are, and how wonderful is the plan of redemption, so perfectly accomplished through the life and death and triumph of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we gather here together in your presence this morning, we recognize that we are a needy people. We come together to confess our sins. We have sinned in thought, in word, in deed. We are unworthy to be called your children. But oh, how wonderful is your grace, how faithful is our God. We pray, O Lord, that you would cleanse us afresh by your Spirit, and that you would speak to us through your word. We live in a godless, rebellious world. We face many trials, many difficulties. We have many doubts, many fears. Oh, we pray that we may see you in your word, high, exalted, lifted up, and that you would draw us closer to yourself. Speak peace to our souls. Draw out our souls, O God, in real spiritual worship. Teach us, O Father, and we pray that we may together in our response to your word bring glory and honor to your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This second psalm that we have read together is a most remarkable passage of scripture. I would invite you to open your Bibles and follow with me as we think our way down it. David has been passing through a time of difficulty. We know it's written by David because we have read in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of his servant David. And it quotes in Acts chapter 13 verses from the second Psalm. And David is confused. David is oppressed. David is afflicted. As he looks out on a godless world in revolt, in rebellion against the Lord, his God. And he expresses his frustration. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now clearly, it must have been a time when David himself was being threatened by nations round about. But as inspired by the Spirit, he considers the situation. He sees that really, the opposition is not a personal one. It's not even against the Jewish people, against Israel. It's against the Lord himself and God's anointed one. He speaks of the determined opposition of the nations round about him, the hatred of the human race against Christ, and their reaction against the word of God. We have been studying together from time to time the Ten Commandments. How we delight in those commandments, God's instruction for his people. But the world hates the Ten Commandments. And we see something of that antagonism represented in the psalm that we've read together. Let us break their chains. Oh, set us free from those fetters, those commandments, those regulations, those restrictions. Let's throw off their fetters. We want to be free. We want to make decisions for ourselves. We don't want to be under authority from God, from the Lord, from God's Christ. We want to be our own people. We see the world raging and roaring against the church. And that's exactly what's happening in the world today, isn't it? Scripture is despised. Christians are persecuted, increasingly so. The world has no time for the law of God, the commandments of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this opposition against God symbolized in the attitudes of the rulers, the kings of the earth. The visible government among God's people takes its stand against the things of God. Satan uses heads and authorities, anything, to oppose the righteous rule of God. They don't simply want to oppose God's law, says David. They want to abolish them. They're chains that inhibit. Set us free. Let us be our gods. Let us do what we want. Remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul says on three occasions, God gave them up to do what in their heart of hearts they intended to do. Now that is the world in which we live today. It's a godless world. Are we surprised at attitudes that the world adopts towards marriage, for example? Towards abortion? Towards homosexuality and so on? Let's get rid of restrictions. Let's make decisions for ourselves. Set us free. Do what we want. There's a terrible struggle going on. And it's not simply between authorities on the one hand and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ on the other. Really, it's the kingdom of God that is in conflict with the kingdom of Satan. There are two rival kingdoms in conflict. And the Bible says that tension, that warfare will get worse as we pass through this period of history. Christ himself and the Apostle Paul and others foretold the history of the world, how things will get worse and worse. The man of sin will be revealed. The Antichrist will come. And there'll be a period of great tribulation, a great cosmic struggle between Satan and God, and between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that tension, that warfare, will go on right until the time when Christ comes back in glory to take his people to be with him forever and to condemn the unrighteous to everlasting destruction. Earth doesn't love the rightful monarch. By nature, we side with the usurper. And that's what this psalm is about. To a graceless neck, God's commandments and God's law and God's love and God's things are harsh. They don't fit. But to the believer, the burden is easy and light as we bow under the authority of the eternal God and love to live to please him. Well, this psalm is about God's unchangeable kingdom, about the stability of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As David reflects upon the situation in his day, he's led by the Spirit to consider this great spiritual tension that exists in the world. And he describes how God's kingdom is assured. And he does so on two grounds. Firstly, because of the nature of God himself in verses 4 to 6. And then secondly, that stability of the kingdom of God depends on the decree, the eternal covenant that God has made, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity. My dear friends, are you troubled when you switch on the television or the radio and listen to the news and you hear of tensions, warfare, fighting, persecution, difficulties, immorality, vice? Of course we're troubled. But how good it is to open God's word and to recognize that God is still on the throne. And God is working out eternal purposes. And the future of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is assured. And nothing can defeat our God. Why? Well, firstly, in verses 4-6, because of the nature of God, because of who God is. The ground of assurance that teaches us that God's kingdom is unshakable is grounded upon the fact that God is the sovereign Lord of all. The one enthroned in heaven. That's our God. He's not walking up and down in the clouds in glory saying, "Oh, whatever can I do now? How can I possibly cope with this situation? This wickedness, this arrogance, this vice, this immorality. Oh, whatever can I do?" He's enthroned in heaven. And he's seated in glory. And he derides the sinful opposition of poor, frail mankind. What a futile thing it is to try to oppose the living God. I wonder, am I speaking this morning to someone who has spent his life running away from God, living in defiance of God? Or even now here, because you're confused. Confused by the situation in which we lived, and you've never bowed before our God, and you have no confidence because you don't know this eternal one who's seated in glory. God is seated in glory, and he is determined to exalt his Son, and he will do it. The maintainer of the church of God is God himself. We don't depend on prelates, on popes, on bishops, on archbishops, on ministers or pastors or elders or Christians. We all fail, don't we? We're assured because God is the omnipotent one, seated in glory. And that's true not in terms of society, but that's true also in terms of our personal lives and our personal conflicts and doubts and fears. God knows, God reigns, and God works all things according to the counsel of his own will for the well-being and blessing of his people. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You know, it's trying to pull down a mighty castle, a great stronghold, by throwing feathers at it. It just doesn't work. How futile is the opposition of mankind against the purposes of the Eternal One? The Lord scoffs at them, and he's angry. And he says, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." Here we turn from the council chambers of the kings of the earth to the secret place of the majesty of the Most High. And we're given by the Holy Spirit a little insight into the attitude and the thinking and the purposes of God. In the councils of eternity, the Almighty One says, "I reign, and I will reign, and I have purposes of grace that will be fulfilled, and I have a Son, I have a King, I have a holy hill, and I will establish my reign." How wonderful is that? We see the quiet dignity of the Omnipotent One. He knows that their opposition is absurd. It's irrational. It's ridiculous. and he has but to speak. He rebukes them, despite their malice and craft. While men are proposing, God is disposing. And he's working out these eternal purposes. The Lord is King. Now, you'll notice that he goes on not just to speak about God being enthroned in heaven and untroubled, and that the collective opposition of the nations is futile. He says that the object of their attack is against his son, is against the Messiah. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king, my city of Zion, my holy hill. God has a purpose, and God's purpose will be accomplished. Remember Psalm 72, for example, again a messianic psalm speaking of the Messiah, the Christ. He shall rule from shore to shore, as the hymn writer puts it. His kingdom will come, and the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters fill the sea. He's enthroned in heaven and he's untroubled, but man's arrogant and angry, furious opposition will one day be brought to an end. Then he rebukes them in his anger. The day will come when God will arise, when God will intervene, when God will put down wickedness and exalt righteousness and establish his perfect kingdom, when there is a new heaven and a new earth. Then, the word then in the text has particular force. It signifies the end of man's apparent freedom from judgment and a liberty to protest and to rebel. We pray, don't we, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we don't pray that in a manner that is futile. It will come. Thy kingdom come. So sure is the appointed climax that God doesn't hesitate to allow centuries to pass before finally he comes and he intervenes in the history of mankind to exercise judgment and to gather his people together in Zion, his holy hill. He gives the nations time for repentance and time for them to seek for mercy. Because he's not just, he's also merciful. There's a wonderful illustration of this in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. And they're in the land of Canaan. He's in the land of Canaan. And God says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. That is in Egypt, slavery in Egypt. But I'll punish the nations. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. I'm going to give you this nation of Canaan. I'm going to defeat and drive out the enemy after 400 years, because over 400 years, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to allow the wickedness of the people to develop and to grow and to be extensive, and then I'll deal with them. Some people sometimes express difficulty at the fact that that Israel entered the promised land and killed nations. Well, the Bible tells us it's because of their extraordinary wickedness that God used his people to do so. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 9 a reference to this. Be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. They're entering the promised land. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, don't say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of the land because of my righteousness No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. God gave them centuries during which their wickedness would reach an ultimate point, and when God would come in judgment. And the psalmist says in Psalm 2, that's what God will do one day to the whole wide world. Then he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. How wonderful is that? My king, my city of Zion. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. Speaking of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God. Revelation 21, the kingdom of God, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It's a reference to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of time when the king will come, when he'll deal out judgment on the nations and the wicked, and he'll take his people home to be with him in glory. I have installed my king. Who's his king? The Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. On Zion, my holy city, and my holy hill. That's why the Church of Christ can never be defeated. That's why the purposes, the eternal purposes of God can never be frustrated. They're secure. Their stability depends on the nature, the character, the omnipotence of God. He's seated in heaven. And one day he's coming back again to roll up the scroll of history, to take his people forever to be with him, and to meet our judgment on those who continue to rebel against him. The second reason why the kingdom of God is established, and because its stability is assured, is because of the decree. Verse 7. I will proclaim the decree. He said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Now you'll notice that there's a change of speaker here. Now it's the son who's speaking, it's not the father. And the son says, the eternal son of God, he said to me, you're my begotten son. You're my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. God has laughed at the counsel of the ungodly. But now the Son, Christ, the anointed Redeemer, comes forth as the risen Redeemer, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And he looks into the faces of the howling mob and he cries out, the decree. That's where authority and stability stands. The decree. God has made an eternal covenant. He's talking about the covenant of redemption. Now, what's the covenant of redemption? He's taking us right back into eternity, when God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into a holy, eternal agreement to redeem a people for himself. Now, the terms of that covenant are very interesting. God, the Father, is determined to redeem a people for himself. How would he do so? By sending the eternal Son of God into this world to go to the cross, to bear the sin, the shame, the agony of man's sin. And the Son agrees to those terms. A holy agreement in eternity. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, agrees that he will raise Christ from the dead and he will proclaim the truth through his holy apostles and call people mightily by the power of the Spirit, so that they're born again by the Spirit of God. And Father, Son, and Spirit have entered into an eternal covenant together to redeem God's people. How can we be assured that the kingdom of God is stable and will be established? Because God is the eternal King, and because of the eternal covenant between God, Father, and Holy Spirit. How glorious is our God, and how glorious are his purposes. We're taken right back into eternity, and we hear God speaking to God. I'll proclaim the decree. Before the nations I'll stand up and say, says Christ the Messiah, the Father has said to me, you're my Son, my eternal Son. Not just the Son of God, but God the Son. And today I have begotten you. Now, the many modern versions put it as your Son, your only Son. I understand why it's translated that way. It's against people like the Jehovah Witnesses, who believe that Jesus is a creature. He was created by God. And they want to avoid giving any indication that perhaps Christ was generated by the Father, that he was a creature. And so they say, you're my Son, my only Son. The term actually is only begotten. And the Authorized Version is absolutely correct here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. Now, the term only begotten, monogenes, doesn't mean one or only. The Bible never speaks of Jesus as the only Son of God. It speaks of him as the only begotten Son of God, monogenes. It means only one, Genesis, or Genesis. In the Bible, angels are called sons of God. Adam is called the sons of God, a son of God. Believers are called sons of God. 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you, that you should be called the sons of God, and so you are. But there's a special phrase here used with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means one unique, one of a kind, uniquely one of a kind. Not just a son, but uniquely so, within a specific relationship. Now, an example of that is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, where it speaks about Abraham. Abraham offered Isaac, his only begotten son. It's exactly the same word. But Isaac wasn't his only son. Ishmael was an older brother. But Isaac was unique. He was the son of the covenant. He was the son of Sarah. And the same word is used here to insist that Jesus is not simply a son of God, but he's the eternally begotten Son of God. It's not talking about origin, it's talking about relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just the Son of God, he's God, the eternal Son. And the Father said to me, you're my Son. You're my only begotten Son. And you have a right to rule the nations. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And part of the agreement in this covenant of grace is that the Son has been given the ability, the right to ask of the Father. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. There's no dear Jesus meek and mild here, is there? What a wonderful Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the glorious King. He died, he's risen, exalted in glory. All power has been given unto him. The Lord Jesus Christ, we read, he asks the Father. John 17, I pray not for the world, but those who have given me out of the world. I pray that they may be one, and so on. How glorious is this eternal covenant. The kingdom of God is assured because of who God is, because of the covenant of redemption, and because of the significance of that covenant of redemption. One article of the covenant, Christ would not be disowned by the Father. He would be raised from the dead. That was part of the agreement. And so we read in Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. There is the evidence that he's the only begotten. There is the evidence that Christ is the eternal Son of God. God raised him from the dead. And this is quoted in Acts chapter 13, the passage we read together, when Paul was preaching and when there were problems and so on. We read that they quoted this second psalm. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and bless your blessings promised to David. You're my son. Today I have become your father, I'm your my only begotten son. We tell the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. He was declared to be God's son by the resurrection. Another article in the covenant of redemption was that God would give him a people. The heathen, the ends of the earth, would become his. So ask of me, and I'll give you your people, the redeemed. And a third article was the promise of complete victory. He shall reign from sea to sea. His kingdom shall know no bounds. So there is the authority that we have. There's the encouragement we have as believing people. Is the church tossed about? Are there trials? Are there problems? Are there difficulties facing the people of God? Is Christianity despised? Are the Ten Commandments ridiculed? Our God is omnipotent. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has entered into an eternal covenant. And the Son proclaims the decree. And so in the last part of the psalm, David makes his appeal. Therefore, you kings. The word therefore is so important in Scripture, isn't it? Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with holy reverence. And rejoice with trembling. Our God is no mini God. Our God is great, is glorious, almighty. Kiss the Son. Oh, embrace him. Don't reject him. Don't push him away. In the United Kingdom, when a man is made one of Her Majesty's closest advisors, he gets on his knees before her in the palace. She holds out her hand and he kisses her hand. A symbol of subjection. A symbol of dedication to service. A symbol of respect. Oh, that's just a tiny, trivial little picture that's represented here. Bowing before Christ. Bowing before the King of Glory. Oh, my friend, has that been your experience? I don't ask you, did you make a decision to become a Christian? It's easy to make decisions, isn't it? Oh yes, I'm a Christian. Have you bowed in repentance? Have you kissed the Son lest he be angry? Have you embraced the Saviour of the cross and his triumph as a work that was accomplished for your sin? And dear Christian friend, do we rejoice with trembling? No triviality before this God. He is holy, he's enthroned in heaven. His Son is glorious. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flame up in a moment. And here's a beatitude. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Oh, the blessings of belonging to God's kingdom. The blessing of knowing that we belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the redeemed. What a blessing to have God as our Father, the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, the Holy Spirit as our Sanctifier, and to know that all is well. The King will come. The holy city, Zion, if you like, spiritually, will descend from heaven upon the holy hill. God's King will be revealed, and forever will be with him. Is that your experience? Let me close by quoting a lovely hymn of Charles Wesley, which I think is so appropriate. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. The Lord our Saviour reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our sins, he took his seat above. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Rejoice in glorious hope. Our Lord the Judge will come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. Again I say, rejoice. Amen.